Well, good morning. That was a lot of you out there. Holy cow. I hope you all enjoyed Youth Sunday. It was a blessing to see the youth step up and run the show, and Mr. Brandon to bring the word. I thought he did a good job. Amen. Well, this week is another day of celebration. This Sunday aligns chronologically with what all four Gospels would call the triumphal entry. And I thought that today, in honor of Palm Sunday, we would read the account of the triumphal entry before we get to our text. So with that having been said, let's turn to Mark. We're going to turn to Mark 11. One would be nowhere near there. Mark 11. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read 11 verses. And as we're celebrating a day, Palm Sunday, in which Jerusalem rose to their feet to welcome the Savior, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Mark 11, starting in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and the others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. May God add the blessing of understanding to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we study your word today, that your words would be my words, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that we would understand what it is that you want us to learn today and apply today, Lord. We give you all the glory and all the honor. All God's people said,
amen.
Amen. You may be seated. I don't have time to exegete this passage from Mark today, but as we prepare to jump back into Romans, I wanted to point out two key things from this passage. First, the donkey. Second, the people's words. We saw that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt, that is a young donkey. And the significance of a triumphant king entering a city on a donkey is great. If you had a king coming along riding a big war charger, fully dressed in armor, what would you expect? You would expect him to be there to conquer. But a civilian coming in on a donkey, dressed in civilian clothes, a king, signified peace and humility and gentleness with that city. Jesus wasn't coming as a conqueror this time. Next time, it won't go so nicely.
Amen.
But this time, he was coming as a humble Messiah. And while the people that were gathered there and they were shouting, they missed the significance of the donkey. They did not miss the significance of the Messiah. You see, they knew he was there to save them, but they thought he was there to save them from the Romans. They thought he was there to establish Israel's new kingdom there in Jerusalem and kick the Romans out. They didn't understand that he was there to free them from their sin and their enmity with God. They knew Jesus was the Messiah. We know this because of the words that they were shouting, "Hosanna!" Now, when we hear Hosanna, we just sang Hosanna a bunch of times, right? We think of praise, right? Hosanna, praise the Lord. But Hosanna in the biblical sense here, how they would have used it would have meant, please save us. It would imply that whoever they were calling out to was a ruler. And they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Is the coming kingdom of our father David." We remember David, right? We just got out of 1 Samuel. We remember David getting started as a king. We knew that the seed of David would be the Messiah. And they were acknowledging, this is the seed of David. He is the Messiah. Hosanna in the highest. And today we understand the significance of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. We know he was and is the Messiah that saves us, not from a worldly government, but from the sin present in each one of us. This is our gospel. It's what Paul introduces in the first half of chapter 1 in Romans, and then he spends the next two chapters after that laying out the case against every human being on the planet that has ever been and ever will be. And he proves that every individual is born dead, dead in sins, born destined for hell. No matter who they are, or how good they think they've been, or how many church work days they went to, that's their final destination. But then we get those beautiful words in Romans 3:21. But now. But now. And Paul spends the rest of chapter 3 and all of chapters 4 explaining and proving that a person can defeat sin and avoid hell by faith and faith alone. Faith in the risen Christ. Last week, Brandon walked us through Paul's summation of justification by faith alone, and we were able to witness Paul's amazing case study on justification through faith as he pointed to Abraham and his faith, the patriarch of the Jewish people who was saved long before the law and even before circumcision, the mark of the covenant. And Brandon shared that beautiful passage in Hebrews about Abraham's faith with us from Hebrews 11, starting in verse 9. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Amen. Today, Paul is the writer and the architect. He has built a foundation for the reader of Romans, the foundation of justification, or we could say salvation by faith and faith alone. Right, and I was talking to Allison about this a little bit earlier in the week, and she said, he didn't just set up the foundation, he tore down the old one, right? So he went and demoed the old foundation, she was right by the way, demoed the old foundation and placed this new foundation in the first four chapters, justification by faith and faith alone. And now it's upon this foundation that Paul is going to build the rest of his Romans argument. This foundation today, or the verses today, are going to show us first, we have peace with God. Next, we have access to God that we can rejoice about. Amen. Then we are given a new outlook on life, our persecution becoming something that brings us hope. And finally, through our peace with God, that hope will be everlasting because it is from God. Amen. So let's jump in. I'm just going to read the passage for you. It's a short five verses. Romans 5, we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to go through to 5 there. So Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So Paul starts with, therefore. I spent the formative years of my adult life listening to Dr. McGee. I don't know if anybody, J. Vernon McGee, right? And whenever he came to this, he'd say, what you got to ask yourself is, what? The therefore, what's it there for, right? And so therefore, meaning everything that we just talked about in the last four chapters, therefore, based on that, having been justified by faith, the Greek verb here, having been justified, is dikaiothentes. And it's used in the aorist tense in the Greek, and I know I always go through these, but it's important because when we look at the verbs in Greek, that's how they tell us when it will happen. Did it happen in the past? Is it happening now? Will it happen in the future? And so this verb here is aorist, and it means it's something that happened in the past. It'd be like me saying, you who have been born, or you who have been seated in church. It's already happened. It's a fixed point in time. And this is important to note because it's a text indicator for us. Right? As we study God's word, we need to watch for these indicators. Because the first four chapters, Paul has been talking mainly to the Jews and the Gentiles who were unsaved. People that were either heathens or believed that their bloodline or their rituals would save them. But now he switches and he says, you who have been justified. Now he's talking to Christians. He's talking to you and I. And he says, we have peace with God. As I was studying this passage this week, it struck me, what is peace with God? Is this peace like I have a peaceful disposition? Or my mind is peaceful? Or is this a different peace? Like an end of the war peace. And the more I studied, the more I realized this is like an end of the war type peace. You see, the average non-believer doesn't really think that they're at war with God. They go about their day and they're just living their best life and they don't necessarily think that they hate God. They maybe just don't believe that there is a God. Maybe they don't believe they need a God. But as I've said before, we are in a war right now. There's a battle that rages all around us that we don't even see, but we are a part of. Heavenly forces against satanic forces. And this war affects our world and the things within our world. If you want a biblical picture of this, read Daniel 10. Okay, Daniel was a prophet, and he had many visions, and every time he had one, it was explained right away what it meant. And then he has this terrible vision. Terrible. He's terrified of it. And he prays and he prays and he prays and he fasts for 3 weeks. And no answer. No answer. And then one day he's walking along and he's got a few companions with him and an angel appears. And I just want to say, if any of you watched any YouTube videos or you get on the TV and you see people say, oh, I have angels talk to me and they tell me beautiful things. And I'm so happy when I see one. They're lying. Look in the Bible. What happens when somebody sees an angel? They pass out usually, right? The ones that the soldiers guarding Jesus' tomb fell like dead men. That's what happens to Daniel when this angel shows up. He passes out. And the angel kind of, hey, wake up. Stands him up and says, hey, this is important. I have a message for you. And this message, I was dispatched 3 weeks ago to give you this message. But guess what? But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood him for 21 days. And the archangel Michael had to come help him get through. The prince of Persia, a powerful demonic power that was over the kingdom of Persia, that was influencing and twisting and turning Persia into what Satan wanted. And this messenger had to travel through there, and the prince of Persia was blocking him, so that the point that Michael had to come help him get through to talk to Daniel. There is a spiritual battle that rages all around us. We can't see it. We can't taste it. We can't touch it, but it's there. This is what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. There is a war, and in this war, every human picks a side, whether they acknowledge it or not. There is no Sweden in God's realm. We are either for God or against God. Romans 8:7 tells us that the mind set on the flesh or anything that is not God is hostile to God. There is no neutrality. I watched a clip the other day from Bill Maher, a guy that thinks he's pretty funny. And he was complaining because atheists don't have a holiday. Christians get Easter, and we're in the middle of an egg crisis, and they're going to go boil eggs and hide them in the yard. He complained, and 5-6 minutes of this guy just ranting and raving about how stupid Christians were. And he was so much smarter because he didn't believe in ghosts. One day, and I hope it doesn't happen for him, I hope that Christ saves his soul. But if he does not, he will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen.
Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord.
Right.
And you can be as hateful and as ignorant as you want on this earth, and you can rebel against God, but that puts you against God. Unbelievers are at war with God, and they spurn the free gift of grace. They trample the sacrifice of God's Son, and they thumb their nose at the ultimate judge of mankind and their Creator. And not only are they at war with God, God is at war with them. Jesus said in John 8:44 that those who are not of the Father are actually children of Satan. Psalm 7:11 tells us that God is angry with unbelievers every day. Ephesians 5:6 tells us that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And of course, Romans 1:18, we read that. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But in the same way that the unbeliever is at war with God, the believer is at peace with God. Our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven for eternity. And I want to run through a few verses with you about this peace, because everyone will, at one point or another in their life, have doubts. They'll doubt that eternity part of the forgiveness. Can God really forgive me for this? This was big. This was big. I don't know if Jesus can cover that one. Sometimes they're natural. Other times the doubts are from Satan. Did God really say that he would forgive that? Are you really sure that he's going to forgive you for that? I read from Ephesians earlier where Paul told us, well, we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Immediately following that verse, we are instructed to put on the full armor of God. Right? We're going to be talking about that at PBS. The full armor of God. And one piece of that armor is the helmet of salvation. It's a helmet, so it's obviously there to protect your head. But it's the helmet of salvation. Its purpose is to guard our thoughts about our salvation. We can put on this helmet by reminding ourselves that we have peace with God from scriptures like these. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, notice it doesn't say if we have a little bit of faith. It says if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We know that when we accept Christ, we are justified. We are wrapped in Christ's righteousness. We are placed in the hand of God, and no one can snatch us out. Lamentations 3, starting in verse 22, the Lord's loving kindness, that's the chesed. Remember when we talked about that? The chesed indeed never ceased. Excuse me. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's a good verse.
That's right.
You're fighting something in your life. You're struggling. You fail. God's mercies are new every morning. Repent, turn back to God. Repent, turn back to God. Psalm 130, starting in verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If God kept track of sins, none could stand. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Psalm 103, starting in verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions.
Amen.
Sorry, my allergies are killing me. When we are justified, our sins are taken and placed as far as the east is from the west. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see, peace with God can have subjective feelings attached to it. At times you may feel joy, you may feel comfort, you may feel gratitude, and those are all good things. But the peace that we're talking about here is objective truth. This is something our culture struggles with. Right? That's not my truth. That's your truth. There's no such thing. God does not struggle with this. There is just God's objective truth. True truth. And the truth is, when we repent of our sins and place our faith in Christ, we are justified and have immediate peace with God. The war has ceased. No matter how much Satan or our minds try to keep us in that war, God has ended it. And Paul continues, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who not only gave us peace with God, he also gives us something of unimaginable worth. He gives us access to God. Verse 2, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Before Jesus came to mankind, access to God was almost non-existent. Right? Remember when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt and they were traveling along and God said, I'm going to speak to the Israelites and he's going to descend on Mount Sinai. And he made them place up borders around the mountain so that the people couldn't come close to God, so they would not gaze upon God. They were kept distant. In fact, he told Moses twice to go down there and tell him not to get too close. Moses said, I already told him. He said, get down there and tell them, do not come too close to this mountain. And then the Israelites progressed and they built the tabernacle and then eventually the temple. And even then, you could only get so close to God. If you were a Gentile, you could come up to the Gentile courts, and you had to stop. If you were a woman, you could come to the court of women, and you had to stop. Priests could only go so far. They'd get to that Holy of Holies, and they had to stop. There was only one person in all of Israel that could go into that Holy of Holies. This is where the Holy Spirit would manifest itself, the presence of God. One person, once a year, with great ceremonial preparation. Great ceremony. It would blow your mind what he would have to do to get purified to the point where he could go into the Holy of Holies. And then, even after all of that, guess what they did? They would get him all decked out and how he's supposed to be, and then they'd hang little bells all over him. So when you walk in here, ding, 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 ding. Because once he went behind that curtain, you couldn't see a thing. You wouldn't know what was going on. And if he went back behind that curtain and he was not pure, God would strike him dead. So they'd listen. Jingle, jingle, jingle. Okay, he's still good. Jingle, jingle. If they heard clump and no jingle, it was over. It was over. So what they would do is they would tie a rope around the waist of this priest, and he would go in, and they'd hear jingle, jingle, jingle. If they heard thump, they'd pull him back out. Because you couldn't go in after him. Nobody could go in there but one man once a year after great ceremonial preparation. There was no access to God in that fashion. But do you remember what happened to that great curtain after Jesus was crucified? God reached down and ripped it from top to bottom. As he poured out his wrath on his son for your sins and for mine, it was torn from top to bottom, indicating that access to God was now freely available to anyone. Anyone who would call on the name of Christ. No longer would the people rely on the earthly priests to atone for their sins. Now we would have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. When God gave them the instructions for the temple and the tabernacle, do you know what he didn't tell them to build? Chairs. They didn't build chairs because the priests were always moving around, always doing things, refilling oil lamps, trimming wicks, moving around the showbread. They were always moving, and they were always offering sacrifices because those temporary little sacrifices couldn't cover truly the sin. It kind of kept the sin at bay until Christ came and offered the one true sacrifice. Amen. And all sins were washed away. And Jesus, this picture of Jesus, he offers his sacrifice and then he sits down. That indicates it's done. There is no more work to do. He is done. Just take a look. Take a moment to think about this. Through Jesus' sacrifice, we have been made perfect to the point where we have, each and every one of us that is a believer here, has direct access to God. Something in Israel that would have blown their minds. Each and every person has direct, no matter what you're doing, no matter where you are, we have access to God that created everything. Right? He spoke and stars came out of his mouth. Do you know that just Thursday, scientists discovered a black hole. It has 30 billion times the mass of our sun. 30 billion times the mass of our sun. That's just one. That's just one. There's trillions and billions of them out there. And he spoke them into existence. And you and I can walk boldly into the throne room and speak with him whenever we want. We have access through Jesus Christ. We have exactly what I named this sermon. We have secured shalom. What does shalom mean? Peace, right? Right? But the Hebrew word shalom actually goes a little bit deeper than peace. Actually, it goes a lot deeper than peace. There is peace, yes, but it also means prosperity and security. Through Jesus Christ, we have shalom with God. We have the peace with God. We have prosperity with God. We have security with God. And before anybody says it, no, I'm not saying that we all get BMWs because we have prosperity with God. We have prosperity in our souls. Amen. We have prosperity in His Word, in the sanctification that goes on every day in a believer's life. Which, of course, Paul says the next logical progression would be, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Exult isn't a word we use very much these days, right? We don't say, I exulted in my football team's win in the Super Bowl, right? We don't use it very much. But the Greek word here is kouchometha, and it can be translated as brag or rejoice or glory in. We exult, we glory in the hope of the glory of God. R.C. Sproul says in his commentary in Romans, the New Testament hope is certain because it is certified by the promise of God, who cannot lie. It is confirmed within us by the work of the Holy Spirit, and it becomes the anchor of our souls. It is stable, it is trustworthy, it is solid. And because we have this hope, which is really a certainty for the future, it is the occasion for joy. We rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. So we have peace with God. We have access to God. And now Paul is going to tell us about how this shapes the believer's response to tribulation in our lives. And when I say tribulation in our lives, I don't want you to think of, I saw this meme where this lady had a big basket of overflowing with laundry and she said, why are you putting me through so many trials, Lord? And Jesus was over here and he said, just put the laundry in the washer. This isn't a tribulation, right? We're not talking about that sort of thing. We're not talking about a flat tire or, you know, a busted refrigerator. We're talking about tribulation, persecution. Persecution for Christ. How do we respond to persecution for Christ's sake? In America, historically, we haven't suffered much persecution in Christ's name. But times, they are changing. There was a poll that was taken in 1998 and then again in 2022. And one of the questions was asked, it was how important are religion / God to you? In 1998, the answer, 78 said, very important, right? 78%. That's about it. Now, keep in mind, this is a very broad statement, right? We could have Muslims, Jews, Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witness. We could have the whole gamut there, but Christians are in that 78%. But in 2022, that number was 31%. In just 25 years, we went from 78% to 31%, with only 19% saying they attend a church at least once a week. We need to wrap our brains around the fact that we are living in a post-Christian America. And persecution is coming. And Paul is about to tell us here how to handle that persecution. He says in verse 3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. We rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. If you feel like you've heard this before, you have. The New Testament is filled with promises of trials and tribulations for the believer. But everywhere that the Bible promises tribulation, it also promises something bigger, something that is worth more than the pain of whatever it is you are going through. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:12, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 32, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." Just stop there for a second. You know any Americans that joyfully the seizure of their property? Right? Think of that Anna Marie commercial. "Out of my cold, dead hands." Anybody remember that one? I can't remember the name of the guy that did that. He's dead now, so it doesn't matter. Yes, Charlton Heston. Somebody said it in the first service too. Right? They accepted joyfully the seizure of their property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Peter again in 1 Peter 1:6, "This you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The believer has a radically different worldview than the unbeliever. We understand that we have a loving God who has given us peace. He's given us direct access through his Son. And we know that no matter what form of persecution we may face, God is right there. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we may be cast in the flames, and God may choose to save us or to not. But we will never bow down to anyone else. Because like Abraham, we are focused on a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We know that we will face persecution. But as we stay focused on God and not our persecution, our faith will grow stronger. And as our faith grows stronger, the way that we deal with those trials will become rooted in Christ. So that it's no longer a struggle to trust him. And it just becomes a part of our character. And as we see our character become more and more Christ-like, we have hope. It is a marker of salvation. And Paul tells us in verse 5, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Amen. The hope that we gain from God during our tribulations will not disappoint us. That's because the hope that we are talking about isn't like worldly hope. He's not using the word hope here like, "I hope my football team wins," or "I hope my wife says, let's go to sushi after church," right? He's not saying, I hope there's no traffic this morning. This hope is, again, an objective truth. It's not wishing for something. It's looking forward to something. The way a vacation provides hope for you as you toil at work. As we toil here on earth, as we sojourn here on earth, our hope, what we look forward to, is heaven.
Amen.
An eternity with God where our sin isn't present and there is no reason for tears. We are looking forward to heaven. And that hope is fortified by God.
Amen.
By the pouring out of his love in the form of his Holy Spirit on us and into our hearts. We are given the ability to love. And not just to love one another. God gives us a love for himself, a love for his Son Jesus. The unbeliever has no possible way to have that love. Only the believer can have that love for Jesus. The supreme test of whether or not a person is a Christian is whether or not he has an authentic love in his heart for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He may make mistakes in his doctrines. He may not have his life entirely cleaned up, but the question is, does he love Jesus at all? Without this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, people do not love Jesus. They may respect Jesus. They may admire Jesus. They may say good things about Jesus. There is no love for Christ outside of justifying faith. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer. He takes up residence in the temple of the human being. Inside of every Christian lives the Holy Spirit. That's why people should be able to look at us and somehow see the presence of Christ, because we are all the temple now. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Whereas the Holy Spirit used to manifest in the Holy of Holies, we've been granted peace with God because He is manifested in us now. We are little temples running around out there in the world, looking to save others. We've been granted peace with God. We've been given access to God. We've been given an understanding and outlook on persecution for Christ that leads to hope, and made into little temples of God by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God upon us. Five short verses with a wealth of meaning for a believer. What better way to honor what we've been given through Jesus Christ than to celebrate at the Lord's table? To really look at what we've been given through Christ and exult in it. This meal is a special meal. It's for believers. If you're here today and you find that you don't have the peace with Christ that I've talked about, you don't have that peace with God, you don't have that love of Jesus, first, let me say welcome. You're in the right place, and we're glad you're here. But for the purposes of this meal, let that cup go by. Let the bread go by. No one will laugh at you or judge you. In fact, if you are not a believer here today, you're actually being more biblical by passing the cup and the bread by, because this is a meal for believers. After we finish, we'll sing one last song, and I'll stand up here in the front. If you don't have that peace with God, if you look at that and you say, I want peace with God. I want that love that pours out on us from His Holy Spirit. I want the Holy Spirit in me. Come talk to me while we're singing. I'd love to get you started on your walk with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the security that you have given us, Lord. We know that every believer is in the hand of God, and no one can snatch him out. We thank you for the truth that we have uncovered here today, Lord, that once we were at war with you, we were enemies to you. And you were an enemy to us. But Lord, you have made a way for us to have peace with you. And not just peace, not some distant, okay, I won't attack you anymore, but access. We can come to the throne room of the Almighty Creator anytime and anywhere. Lord, we thank you for that. We can't thank you enough for that. Lord, we exult in that. We pray now as we come to the Lord's table, Lord, that we would look back on this last month, this weeks in between times where we've sat down at this table, and we would examine our lives. And we would root out sin that's in there. That we would ask ourselves the question, am I more Christ-like today than I was a month ago? Lord, as we identify those things that separate us from you, the things that get in the way of our relationship with you, Lord, give us your strength to defeat them and to become more Christ-like every day. We will give you all the glory and all the honor. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I could get our deacons to come down. You may be new here or just visiting or whatnot. So just to let you know, the cups are stacked. So there's a cup underneath with bread in there, and then there's a cup on top with the juice there. So as you take this, if you take it, hold on to that. We'll take it together. But as they're passing this out, this is a time for us to reflect. This is a time for us to look back on this last month. What are the areas where we have become more Christ-like? What are the areas that we need to become more Christ-like? This is a time to pray and ask God to reveal those things to you.